I am constantly amazed and thankful for the authority and consequent relevance of the Word of God. Think of it. The Bible that you hold on your lap right now, hopefully, the newest portion of it was written over 1900 years ago. The oldest portion of it was written close to 3,500 years ago. And it is still as relevant and authoritative today as it was in the day in which the very words were penned. This Bible speaks to the issues of life and speaks authoritatively, and it speaks with that which is able to produce good always. There's three reasons that this Bible is so relevant today. Number one, people are still people, nothing more. The evolutionary thought says that man came into being after a process of mutations and transformations and so forth and got better and better and better and better and better and better. And no one ever said that evolution stopped. Evolution, probably, if it ever happened, is still going on today. And consequently, man should be much better today than he was 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago. And the fact of the matter is, man is no better today than he was 5,000 years ago. Not one iota better. Oh, we've gotten a lot smarter, so to speak. We've gotten more intelligent. We're capable of doing things today that we couldn't do even 50 years ago or 100 years ago. But I would suggest to you that while our intelligence may have increased, our wisdom has declined. And I'd much rather have wisdom than intelligence. Man is still man. People are still people, nothing more. Secondly, problems are still problems, nothing less. Mankind had problems back in the days of Moses or Adam and Eve or Paul and John and Peter and all the other New Testament apostles, and they were problems back then, and they may differ in the technology and the circumstances of problems, but problems are still problems. We haven't eliminated problems within our world. We are still fighting wars today. We are still dealing with diseases today. We are still dealing with problems of interpersonal relationships today, just as they were back in biblical times. Problems are still problems, nothing less. But here's the most important thing. God is still God, nothing else. He is the same God today as he was in the days of Moses or David or Solomon or Paul or anybody else. He is capable. He hasn't diminished one iota in his ability to intervene in the problems of the world and minister to people. And consequently, his word is still authoritative and still is relevant today. People are people, nothing more. Problems are problems, nothing less. But God is God, nothing else. That's important as we come to our study this morning in Matthew chapter 15, because we run into people who are having problems. And their problems are solved by God. It begins this way. Then, chapter 15, verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. And if there was a period after the word Jerusalem rather than a comma, I'd be a happy camper at this point in time. Because here are people that had been antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they were coming to him, usually that indicates that they recognized their sin and they found the solution to their sin in a Savior. Unfortunately, that does not occur there. And it goes on, these Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. They come with a question, but the question is not really a question for which they're seeking an answer. Their question is in reality a message of condemnation. It has a specific element to it, but it has a broader, more condemning element to it. The specific element is, okay, hey, we've noticed you guys don't wash your hands before you eat. And the washing here is not for reasons of sanitary purposes. The washing here is for reasons of ceremonial cleanliness, not hygienic. For you see, the tradition of the elders says that before you eat, you must be ceremonially pure. In fact, not only do you have to wash your hands before you eat, but after you eat was the tradition of the elders. I don't know. Must have been greasy cooking or something. The bigger problem is not the washing of the hands. The bigger problem is the authority of the tradition of the elders. Now the question is, what is the tradition of the elders? Well, beginning at the time of Moses, and a little bit after that actually, on down through the Old Testament times, as the learned scribes and scholars of Israel were reading the Word of God, they began to ask themselves questions of what does this exactly mean? And how do we go about doing it in a way that is efficient and pleasing to God? And those were legitimate questions to ask. We've noted before that they took the law of God and they said, okay, how is this applied? And they went to so many different degrees that it became absurd. But the basic question of what does the law teach and how do we implement it was a good question to ask. The unfortunate thing about it was that the writings of men and how to interpret the law and how to apply the law became of equal authority with the word itself. What the scribes wrote were just as authoritative as what God wrote. And therein lies the problem. In fact, in reality, when it all was said and done, what the scribes wrote and became the tradition became actually more authoritative than the Word of God itself. And that is the real issue that's being dealt with. Notice, if you will, what Jesus doesn't say. Now everyone's looking down at your Bibles. How can you notice what Jesus didn't say if you're looking in your Bibles? It's not there. Jesus never responded to the Pharisees about why they don't wash their hands. Never answered that question. But he did address the question of authority and its consequent relevance. A couple of things to note, though, before we get into it. First of all, these were scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees were traditionalists. The Sadducees really didn't care about the tradition. They didn't really care about the ceremonial things as much as the Pharisees and the scribes did. In that they had come from Jerusalem, this was an official delegation of them. They had traveled a long distance, and this wasn't just the local ruler of the synagogue who had a personal question. These guys had traveled a significant distance, as I noted in the bulletins, about 120 miles, for the very purpose of bringing condemnation to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were out to get them. Their question wasn't a question. Their question was actually a statement of condemnation. Let me paraphrase it this way. The Pharisees were saying to Jesus, "Who do you think you are?" Good question. When we get to the 16th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus is going to ask his own disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" That's a good question. Unfortunately, they thought they already knew, and their answer was wrong. "We are the ones," they said, "that have been following these traditions for hundreds of years, maybe even millennia. And you come along and say these things are no longer necessary? Who do you think you are?"
Verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You see, the issue isn't what we're doing here in washing our hands. The issue is what authority needs to be obeyed. There's not necessarily anything wrong with the washing of the hand. And it's interesting, if you would do a little research on this thing, they had a very specific way of washing your hands. You did not reach into a basin. You had to have the water poured over your hands, because if you reached into a basin, the contamination that was on your hands was still in the water and your hands still in contact with it, and therefore you were still contaminated. You were still unclean. Which is interesting, because from a hygienic standpoint, that's absolutely true. It's always good to wash your hands under running water because it takes the stuff away. However, in this cleansing here, they didn't use any soap. And all the kids said, Amen. No, that's not true. You had to have your hands lifted up. Because in this ceremonial cleansing, if the water did not run down to your wrist, you were still unclean. Even though your fingers may have been cleaned, if you put them out like this, you were still unclean. It had to go down to the wrist, and they were very careful about that. You could only wash, this is interesting, after your hands were washed. In other words, if you had dirt on your hands, you had to wash your hands in order to wash your hands. You had to get the dirt off of it first, because this pouring of the water really didn't do anything. And you could, if you wanted to, rub your hands together, provided that the water had touched already both hands. If you only had water on your right hand, you could not touch your left hand, or vice versa. You had to have the water over both hands, and then you could rub them together. That's how precise they were in this. Which is fine, except for one thing. God never commanded it. These guys did. And their authority, at least in their own minds, was greater than the authority of God. Verse 3, Jesus poses a question to them. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Here you have men making up ways of honoring God, which in itself is not bad, except that the wisdom, the intelligence of man becomes greater than what God says. Oh, we don't have to deal with that today, do we? Well, yes, we do. There are still groups out there today that still believe the writings of man are as important as, or even more so, than the Word of God. Let me give you a couple of instances. Mormonism has its own writings. Now, they accept the Bible as part of God's revelation, but then they also accept the Book of Mormon, a book called Doctrines and Covenants, and another book called A Pearl of Great Price. These are all things that they believe were written by inspiration, and consequently, they are on a par with the Bible. And if the Bible and these other writings disagree, guess which one receives the prominence? Not the Bible. Roman Catholicism holds that when the Pope speaks or the Cardinals speak as a joint body, that they speak with biblical authority. They go back to Matthew chapter 16 and talk about the keys, and we'll be dealing with this in a couple of weeks, that were handed down to Peter, who they say was the first Pope, which is not biblically accurate, but nonetheless they say Peter was given authority by God to make decisions on right and wrong, and what Peter spoke was therefore infallible, which is consistent with what the Bible says. And Peter passed that authority on to all the other popes, and when the popes speak, they are speaking with the authority of God. It's the same as Scripture. And if what the Pope says contradicts what the Bible says, guess who is to believe?
Protestantism is not too far behind. There is the Westminster Confession and Luther's Catechism, and these things by no means claim biblical authority, but they claim that these are accurate and true accounts of what the Bible teaches. And while many of them wouldn't go as far to say, well, we're going to trust in the Westminster Confession or Luther above the Scripture, when the question really comes down to it and the rubber meets the road, they'll go back to those things and say, well, here's how we understand this. Of course, biblical fundamentalism, we have our problems too. Someone has taken one of our favorite hymns, The Solid Rock, and has rewritten the words to it. My hope is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes and Moody Press. And unfortunately, in many cases, biblical fundamental almost holds to that. Well, Dr. So-and-so says this. And Dr. So-and-so can't be wrong, can he? I'm going to do it. I'm going to hate myself for doing it, but I'm going to do it. Pastor Reiner can't be wrong, can he? Be quiet. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Oh, no, wait a minute. How do we do that? Verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. Here's a commandment of the 10. Honor your father and mother. Well, how do we do that? Well, we'll send them a Mother's Day card or a Father's Day card, or we'll wish them happy birthday, and therefore we honor our father. Isn't that enough? No. He that curses father or mother. Well, I'd never say anything that would be condemnatory. That would be critical of them. And notice that the Word of God says if a person curses his father and mother, it's a capital offense. That's how serious the issue was. There is more to honoring father and mother than just saying nice things. There is more to cursing father and mother than not saying bad things. The issue was this. As mom and dad get older, mom and dad may not be able any longer to provide for themselves. Particularly if father would pass away and mother would be a widow, it would become the responsibility of the children to financially care for the parents. Well, you can understand where this is going. What would happen would be that the child would then say, well, as much as I love mom and dad, this is my money and they're not getting any of it. Maybe it wouldn't be that harsh or severe. Maybe it would be, if I had to support my parents, I wouldn't have anything left for myself to take care of me when I get old. And therefore, I'm not going to do this. Well, what have you done? You have just condemned your parent. There was no Medicaid, Medicare, welfare, Social Security, pensions, or anything of the like in those days. You were to be self-sufficient. And if you didn't have it, well, then you had to trust in the goodness of somebody else. And first and foremost priority was the children. I'm not giving you what I have. And what they would do to get around this was this. Verse 5. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. What they would say is, well, gee, mom, gee, dad, I'd really love to help you out, but I just can't. You see, all the money that I have, all the things that belong to me, I've dedicated to the Lord. And if I was to give them to you, well, then I'd have to rob God.
And certainly you don't want me to rob God, do you? That would be a terrible, terrible thing. Surely any parent would understand and want their child to live after the statutes of God and honor Him with all their being. And I'm sorry, I've devoted it all to God. And the scribes and the Pharisees loved it. Do you know why? Well, they were going to get something out of it. Here's a person who says, everything that I have belongs to God. And the scribes and the Pharisees would say, okay, pay up. And they might bargain with them. Well, I know you can't give everything, but boy, I'll tell you what, if you give us, say, 10%, we'll call it even. And consequently, the scribes and the Pharisees gave credence to a plan that was contrary to the scriptures. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And notice what he says, verse 7, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. If you were to examine the worship of the Pharisees and the scribes outwardly by what they said, it would look good. But their hearts weren't in it. They couldn't care less about what God said. And consequently, they taught their people that their authority was greater than the authority of God. And what they said went. Who cares what God says? And that's still going on today. And he called the multitude together and said unto them, hear and understand two commandments. Number one, listen. Hear the word of God. We cannot live in this world if we're not going to at least or start with hearing the word of God. The word of man is not going to do us a whole lot of good. We might get intelligent, but we'll never get wise. But then secondly, understand. And the idea of the word understand is to think about it, mull over it, meditate upon it. Theoretically, logically, put it together and form a biblical theology, if you will, philosophy of life that honors God. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man. But that which cometh out of the mouth, this defiles me. You see, these people said, if you take unclean hands and hold your food and then put it into your mouth, you're bringing contamination into your body. And therefore, your whole body is contaminated. But if your hands are clean, then somehow the eating process is that which is clean. And Jesus is saying, look, the contamination doesn't come from the outside in. The contamination is already in. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Lord, those were pretty tough words. These guys aren't too happy. Isn't our job to make these people happy? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. What does he mean, let them alone? Have nothing to do with them? No, that's not what he's talking about here. If you don't understand what the Word of God truly teaches, and you follow after these people, you're going to follow after their error. Blind, leading the blind. However, if you hear and understand, then you should recognize that what they say isn't right, and therefore, don't follow after them. That's all that it means. Don't get sucked up into
what they're teaching as being true and get bogged down with these ceremonial things that may be good in and of themselves, but God never commanded. You worry about what God says and apply that to life. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. Wait a minute. Where's there a parable? You see, Peter already got confused as to what Jesus was teaching. And Jesus said, are you yet without understanding? Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? The word draught there can be that of the intestines or hinder parts. It can mean a drain, or it can mean the sewer. And the idea is, you take stuff in, God has designed you to process it. You will get the nutrients out of the stuff that is good and the stuff that isn't good. God has designed a process to get rid of it and take it away. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you. That's not the problem. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't really mean a thing. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Two things. Number one, don't go to the opposite extreme and say, well, Jesus doesn't care at all about defilement. He doesn't care whether I'm clean or not clean, sarah, whatever will be. Do your own thing. It doesn't matter to God. He does talk about defilement in verse 19 and 20. And he said a man can be defiled. And one thing that I didn't touch upon yet is this. Well, what difference does it make if you're unclean? Unclean in biblical times was a person who had either come in contact with something that was dead or had something wrong with their body, some type of fluid or something that came from their body, or they had eaten something that was declared out of bounds for the children of Israel. And consequently, there were things that they had to do. There was a ceremony of purification, but they were unclean till sundown. And consequently, after that, if you had leprosy, you were unclean until the leprosy was gone. You were outside the camp. You were unable to worship God. And that's the big thing about this defilement. A person still can be defiled, and it keeps them from service and worship of God. And he said, the problem is not your hands, the problem is the heart. Don't worry about the hands. Worry about the heart. You've got to take care of the heart. Well, how then do we deal with these issues? The Apostle John would make it very, very clear in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Let's see, how did that go? To forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can that be? Well, it can be because people are still people, nothing more. Problems are still problems, nothing less. And God is still God, nothing else. He still forgives today. Just as he did 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, on the basis of confession. That's what takes the sin away. Don't say, well, Dr. So-and-so says that we're all created in the image of God, and God knows that we do bad things, and God doesn't care. God is still God, nothing else. But we're good people. Man is still man, nothing more. But that's the way we are. Problems are still problems, nothing less. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have a word this morning that is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago when these things happened in history. Thank you, Lord, that you're still King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That when we have problems, and we have problems because we're still people in the sin-cursed world, we can come and confess our sins and find forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we walk through this world as clean vessels. Not because of what we physically touch or don't touch, but because our heart just cries out for the righteousness of God. And that we seek to truly worship, not with ceremony, but with the reality of truth. That Jesus Christ will then be glorified. Lord, if there's sin in our hearts this morning, may the Holy Spirit speak in unmistakable terms, that we deal with it quickly and efficiently and move on from here for the glory of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.